before we started, I wanted to message on just how to think about this as we go through the reading. So let me pray for our time of reading through Exodus. Oh, Lord God, we do pray that you do apply your word to our hearts. You do use it to change us and to cleanse us. We thank you that you are a God who doesn't leave us in darkness, that you give us light. May we desire your light. May we walk by your light. May we see how good your light is, and let us turn from darkness. We thank you that you are a God who showed mercy to those who hated you. We thank you that you are a God who continues to show mercy even to those who hate you. Lord, let us be those who love you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we read through the book of Exodus this morning, I wanted to start by suggesting a few things for you to think about as we read through it. God has told us how we're supposed to look at the Old Testament and how we're supposed to consider the Old Testament with various passages in the New Testament, and especially the book of Hebrews. And as we go through Exodus and Leviticus, which I'm expecting to take about 4.5 years when we include going through Hebrews at the same time, I'm going to intersperse the chapters of Hebrews while we go through Exodus and Leviticus, because Hebrews tells us what these things really mean, right? Christ is the high priest. Well, there's a lot on what it means to be a high priest in Exodus and Leviticus. And that tells us a lot about Christ when we understand it. So that, you know, my plan is as we walk through there to appropriate places in those books to bring those chapters in. But this morning, as we read the first 15 chapters of Exodus, I want you to encourage you to think about four things. And the first one is the sovereignty of God. In these first chapters, the emphasis is all on what God's doing. The Israelites aren't saying, how do we get freed out of slavery? The Israelites aren't saying, but God, you promised us after 430 years we'd be freed from slavery. No, God just has them start to increase in number. God just starts to have them be chastised by the Egyptians. God directs it all. It's not because they're laying claim to the promises of God. No, they're actually probably worshiping false gods about as much as the Egyptians are, if not the same. But yet God in his sovereignty decides to deliver them. It's important for us to recognize that God's purposes for doing these things are for his own glory. And we receive his mercy because he decides to glorify himself. So as we read this morning, remember who the first cause is. Remember who the one is that's actually driving everything that happens. Because it's not Moses who goes, hey, don't send me. It's not the Israelites who go, why are you doing this? Why can't we just go back to slavery? That's not who's driving this. God is driving it for his own glory. God is causing it to happen for his own glory. God is separating people to himself for his own glory. So as we go through this, make sure you remember who is the first cause, who's the instigator of everything that's going on. God's laying the foundation, and 80 years before Moses leads the Exodus, he's decided that they would be killing every firstborn son. He decided that Moses would be a goodly child so that the daughter of Pharaoh, right? He's directing all this. The Israelites aren't even thinking about it. Let's make sure that we remember that's how God works in the world. And as we think of the picture of redemption, which is these first chapters, this is the picture of redemption. As we think of the picture of redemption, let's make sure that we're applying it rightly. God's the one who redeems. The slaves frequently just go, this is what it should be like. We should be slavery to sin. But God moves. The next thing that I want us to think about as we read through this is types and shadows. As we read through these chapters and continuing through the rest of the book, it's important for us to read this as types and shadows, that these are just pictures of things to come. Like Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. You look in the context of Hebrews 11 or of Hosea 11, and this context is not, oh, this is about Christ. This context is Israel's being freed. This context is Exodus 1 through 15. But yet, when we read it later, when Matthew quotes it in Matthew 2:15, he says, "And was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" The point of Egypt and the point of this whole thing of Exodus, this is talking about how Christ was going to be called. These things are types. These are shadows. And we need to make sure that we don't see these things as the end of themselves. The Passover wasn't about smearing the blood of a lamb on the doorpost. It was about the only way to the Father is through the Son. So as we consider these things, make sure that you're thinking about it in light of what God is pointing us to, and not just thinking about what the words on the page say. The redemption of Israel is directly tied to Christ. Christ had to go to Egypt and had to come back because that was the picture. He had to descend to earth. He had to be born of a woman. He had to be born under the law. All these things had to happen because Exodus is a type. Exodus is a picture. And throughout the books of Exodus and Leviticus, we're going to run into shadow of the better things to come. As it says in Hebrews 10:1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." We can see that these shadows, they don't solve the problem. They don't actually deliver from sin. Being delivered from slavery in Egypt did not save the people. But it's picturing, it's pointing to a good thing to come. In these 15 chapters, we'll have the picture of redemption. We'll have the picture of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. We'll have the picture of why redemption's important, so that they could go out and worship God in the wilderness. It's so that His people could go to worship God. We see the picture of the wealth of Egypt being stored up for the Israelites, for the people of God. We see the separation of God's people from the world, even as they're intermingled in that world. We see the hatred of the world towards the people of God. We see the lengths which God will go to delivering His people. We see how God guides and leads His people. All these things are pictures, and let's make sure that as we see the pictures, we don't think it ends with the pictures. The type is pointing to the antitype. The type is pointing to what is fulfilled in Christ. You know, baptism is there. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, Paul explains it. "Moreover, brethren, I want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Let's make sure that we're looking through these physical things that happened and recognize they're pointing to a greater reality, a greater picture of the good things to come. So if we have the substance, why would we even consider the shadow? Why spend time going through Exodus and Leviticus? Since Christ has fulfilled the shadow. And the answer to that is really simple. The answer to that is, frequently in the New Testament, it just goes, Jesus Christ was the high priest. And it doesn't explain what a high priest is, because it was explained in Leviticus. It's been explained before. And so we need to know these things so that when we hear Christ is the high priest, we can know what that means. We can know that He's the one that makes atonement for the people. We can know that He's the one that intercedes, that it's by understanding what it means to be a high priest. The longest description of what it looks like to be saved is in Exodus 1 through about 8 or 9, not later. Because Christ just goes, or the New Testament just says, here's the picture of redemption from slavery. We have it in Exodus. we look at the shadow because God frequently just refers to the shadow to give us knowledge and understanding about the good thing that was to come. So as we consider this, let's make sure that we look through the type to the antitype and not just like, oh, look, isn't that neat? That redemption from Egypt is a picture of salvation. But what does it show us about salvation when we think that the redemption from Egypt is a picture of salvation? What does it teach about who's doing? What does it teach about what it looks like? Where they come and they say, yeah, we'll follow, and then they say they won't, and there's this picture that we have of being born again that's different than what we usually think of. Somebody preaches a message and somebody walks an aisle and all of a sudden they're saved. No, the picture is not how they were separated from Egypt. It was a long process. It looked more like being born again. So as we think of the type, let's make sure that we're looking through that to say, what does that tell us about the antitype? And so through salvation, we're now able to understand the shadows, like it says in 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The reason that we look in these things is we see the glory of God in them, and it changes us. The more we see the glory of God, the more that we're changed. So as we go through these books this morning and as we continue in the weeks and months to come, may God transform us. May we see the glory of God in what He did in freeing His people from Egypt. And then the third one is, it's also as we read these this morning, let's make sure that we consider we have a better covenant. We have a better covenant than they had. When they were released, the first thing that they did is they went, we want to go back to Egypt. What happened to the onions and the leeks? We want to go back. You just took us out of this desert to kill us. We have a better covenant. And as we read about what God did and the mercy that He showed to Israel, let's make sure we remember He showed far greater mercy to those who were saved than He showed to Israel. Let's remember that... You know, as you continue with Isaiah, with Hosea, after 11:1, it says, starting in 2, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with the bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. But they refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. He delivered Israel from Egypt, but then they were killed by the Assyrian. Then they had the Babylonians come in. Then they had destruction, because in the end, he didn't redeem them spiritually. He just redeemed them in the flesh because they went back and did the same thing again. But we have a covenant that's different. We have, as it says in Hebrews 8, 6 through 7, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there was no place would have been sought for a second. As we go through Exodus 1 through 15, make sure you're considering how the weakness of this covenant, even as it is a testimony of the work of the mercy of God and of His power, the covenant's weak. The covenant doesn't solve their problem. God externally causes these things to happen so that they leave and they go into the promised land, but that's not enough. That's not sufficient. We need a different heart. In Isaiah, God compares Israel to a vineyard. It had good soil. It was well watered. It was well tended. He did everything possible that he could be done for them. But instead of producing good grapes, it produced wild grapes. It says in Isaiah 5, 3 through 4, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, it would bring forth wild grapes?" As we go through these chapters and these books, let's make sure that we recognize the basic weakness of the old covenant, the basic reason why a new covenant was needed, because you could put somebody in a perfect environment, you could fix everything externally, but that's not sufficient. They'll just return to their sin. What's required is a change in heart. What's required is a Holy Spirit to give a heart of flesh where there was a heart of stone. What he hadn't done for Israel, which he does in the better covenant and the more excellent ministry, is he not just tells us the word externally on stones, he writes it in the flesh of our heart. And so as we go through this, let's remember there's a better covenant. Let's see the weakness of the old covenant, because it was a covenant that was unable to save. But the new covenant is able to save. And then the last thing to consider is there's a lot of things in here that aren't types. There's a lot of things in here that are the same now as they were then. There's things that aren't shadows. The people grumbled and complained. That's not a shadow. That's an example. We're warned not to be the same. The reaction of unbelievers to the works of God, that hasn't changed. That's not a shadow. That is the reality. Displaying the state of man, that's not a shadow. That is the reality. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 12. "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complained as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." As we go through this, let's also look at the examples. Not the types, the examples. This is how the response is. And let's make sure that as we go through here that we're asking ourselves the question, how do I respond in the same way? How do I sin in the same way by having the same response that the Israelites did to what God did? As we go through this, let's not just be passive hearers that are just kind of sitting there letting the words go. But instead, let us actually think through, why did God reveal these things to us? How are we supposed to be affected by it? What examples are we following that instead of being warned by, we're following? How is God's covenant a better covenant? What types are there? And above all, let's remember who God is, because this is about who God is.